You know the old saying, if you want to start a good fight when you're among family and friends, bring up religion or politics. And if I can borrow from that adage and extend it by way of analogy, we could say that if you want to start a good fight among Christians, then bring up the topic of worship. And even more specifically, bring up the issue of what song should we sing in worship. 200 years ago, Presbyterians would go to blows over the issue of whether the church would be permitted to sing Isaac Watts' paraphrases of the Psalms. 100 years ago, Presbyterians were fighting over whether it was okay to sing the hymns of Fanny Crosby. Today, well, we're arguing about whether we should sing praise songs. Or should we have some praise songs and some good old-fashioned hymns? Or, for the sake of variety, have some praise songs, some hymns, and, you know, sprinkle in some psalms here and there, just for the sake of variety. But fortunately for us, good old Guru Ed Stetzer, the leading Baptist consultant regarding missional church, delivers us from these debates over what we should sing in worship as he provides 7 biblical tests for Christians and music. So you know what all this means? It's time for some theology with an edge. So walk out the front door, climb on top of your house, and shout it from the rooftop so all of your friends and neighbors can hear. It's time for some sinners and saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us today on Sinners and Saints. Of course, we've got one more of those riveting topics in today to guide us in our reflection about this very thorny issue, highly debated issue. Of course, if you're Reformed or Presbyterian, I don't need to fill any of those blanks for you because you already know. It is a big deal. Reformed and Presbyterians like to fight over what should we sing in worship. But fortunately, as I've said, Ed Stetzer gives us the right balance. He penned this blog post not all that long ago, and I've been itching to talk through it. He has this article entitled 7 Biblical Tests for Christians and Music, and here's the catchy subtitle. Determining the right music for church is not easy, comma, but God's Word offers helpful metrics. So, Pastor Adam, are you ready to talk about metrics and music today? Anyway, he talks about this whole, obviously, look, when we're talking about music, right, it's about style. I think we should just be upfront about that. Many of these debates in our circles have almost entirely everything to do with the style of the music, not so much the substance anymore, I don't think.
Yeah, I think it's taken for granted. There's kind of a canon of acceptable phrases, words and content that can fill out a hymn or a praise song, and I think people in general are in agreement about that within certain Christian traditions. But where the real fire burns, even within particular traditions and denominations, is, you know, the style of the music that is sung.
Yeah, you know, this is how he sort of leads off his article. He says, Christians disagree about music style as much as any other issue in the body of Christ. And then he says, but by the way, we've been doing this for a long time. Not really. Depends on what your parameters for historical consciousness are. It's not that true that we've been arguing about music styles for all that long. You go back to the early church, there were 2 styles. Psalms and everything else. And they did a pretty good job for the first few 400 years of the church of stomping out everything else. And then you have a few hymns and songs, you know, used in the medieval period. Reformation period, not a bunch of fights. They sing the Psalms, unless they were Lutherans, and they added some German chorals. We really don't get into the whole issue of battling over music and as Protestants until, you know, a couple hundred years ago with the rise of revivalism. Yeah, there have been a lot of debates since then. What do you do? Reformed and Presbyterians really ignored a lot of it and sang the Psalms anyway. Gradually over time, other kinds of songs begin to creep in, but it's not exactly true to say, unless your consciousness of the historical debates only go back a couple hundred years ago, it's really not all that true to say that we've been doing this all throughout church history, though.
That's the way it's always been, right? The institutional memory goes back typically about 200 years. I mean, the whole history of the world, according to your average Joe in the streets in this part of the world, goes back about 200 years anyway. So, yeah.
U.S. Constitution, I guess. But having said all that, he does this really nice, helpful Henry thing here to say he wants to help us through this problem, wants to steer through the music debate. So he says, in seeking to determine what is the right music for church, it's important that we use biblical principles in our evaluation. Now, when you hear that, you say, wow, that really is a good thing. Because you think about it, Pastor Adam, you say someone says to you, we're going to use biblical principles to help us evaluate this. What does that suggest to you?
That you're conforming the singing to what God desires, and that he will be glorified in what you decide on.
Yeah. Sounds very Protestant, right? Sola Scriptura. And if we have a debate about anything in the church, what theoretically do we do?
Go back to the Word of God.
Right. We go back to the Bible. I mean, this is a can't-miss strategy, in my view. And you start digging into it. He says, while it might be difficult, I do believe it's possible to evaluate music preferences using God's Word. So he says, let me give you 7 tests. Now, here's your first one, the message test. The message test. This may be the simplest of all tests. He says, examine the words of the song and consider its message. Does this song communicate the word of God? Does the message appeal to our higher nature, or do the words appeal to our lower nature?
That's a loaded expression. I'm sure he doesn't have any idea how loaded that language is, higher and lower nature. He must mean by that simply, do the words of the song somehow incite you to obedience to God's commands, or make you what, lustful?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I was scratching my head when I heard this. Like, you just set up the question. You said it can be resolved by appealing to the Bible, and then you throw out these categories of higher nature and lower nature. And I'm like, what passage is he referring to?
Well, and I mean, I was just discouraged. If I was reading this with, seriousness, I would have been discouraged when he says the message test may be the simplest of all the tests. So the careful, say, theological evaluation of a hymn or a song is supposed to be easy. I don't know that I've ever found that easy at all. I think especially because of the subtleties that are involved in music, lyrics, poetry, and of course singing them on top of it. The message test is not easy.
Right.
Unless it's understood far too simplistically.
Yeah.
If that's the easiest met test, then I think we're in trouble. One of 7.
I mean, there's a lot of it that just rings kind of untrue. You know, higher, lower nature, I don't know what that means. I mean, are you talking about our sinful nature or our nature as under the influence of the Holy Spirit and directed by the Word of God?
Or were we created with higher and lower appetites?
Yeah.
Like, you wonder, but I'm sure he doesn't mean that.
I was starting to think of the whole Catholicism construction,
right,
of the image of God. You know,
yeah.
Rationality, intellect, and knowledge are the top pyramid, and then below that you have the appetites. And
So maybe good music, good Christian music, is the superadded gift you need to suppress the lower appetite.
Apparently.
But
yeah, what a perplexing category here to start off, especially when you ramp up the discussion with all this talk about resolving it, with biblical principles. And the odd thing is, he doesn't cite a single biblical text here either. You know, if you're going to say I'm going to resolve it with biblical principles, shouldn't you quote a text? I mean, even if it's
like
the wrong
like
text.
Like something like test of spirits,
yeah,
or something like that. Yeah.
You find the vaguest, most general, benign text and the way it would apply to this, and at least bring it up, but there's nothing here at all. He says, does this song communicate the word of God? Well, I'm glad
at least
that was there.
Well, look, I mean, every time I've had that discussion with anybody about any given hymn or song, I mean, I can tell you, you want to talk about complexity, immediately the question of poetic license will come up.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody says, well, this is what the song says. And then you say, well, but that's not strictly true. Well, but you know what the author intended. Well, do you? Or is a poet allowed to sort of expound on the theme without being held to the the details that are extracted from his loose phrase or what? I mean, you know, these are very complex questions, and it is definitely simplistic to say the message test is easy.
Well, I also wonder when you hear this, how much of the Word of God does it have to contain in order for it to be sufficient enough to be a song suitable for worship? Imagine you repeat the word Jesus here and there in your song, and the rest of it has to do with who knows what. Is that enough of the word? I mean, this is really a flat principle here. So, all right, I guess if you are debating with your friends and neighbors, might want to get past this one here. So
maybe we'll get help with the second one.
Number two.
The purpose test. This is the second test. All music was written with a purpose in mind. So here we must ask, for what purpose was this song written? What is it trying to promote or encourage? Determine whether the music is sad, joyful, uplifting, or soothing. Some music may be appropriate at one time, but not at another. Some may be intended to promote sinful choices or ways of thinking. When we apply the purpose test to our music, we choose songs whose purpose lines up with our own as Christians and the values of our local church. Is this any different from the... First of all, I guess I'm asking, is this any different from the message test?
Well, yeah, it is. Purpose. You know, and I couldn't... This is how I read it, and maybe we can figure out where our disjunction is, how we're approaching this. When I'm hearing purpose, and I run across these phrases, sad, joyful, uplifting, and soothing. So I'm thinking like he's saying, all right, so you have the right words, but now are these written to make you sad, joyful, uplifting, and soothing? And you think, where in the Bible do these ever appear as criteria for worship music? Does the song make me sad?
I mean, is he thinking about in the context, say, of a sermon on sin and the fall and death, or maybe a sermon at a funeral where there's grieving, that it would be inappropriate to select a song for the occasion that was, to borrow John Piper's word, chipper?
Bouncy?
We should chipper? I mean, maybe that's what he's saying, although it's hard to think that way because he seems to be speaking overall. You know, programmatically, you have to look at the purpose of the kind of music that you choose, and it should be appropriate. But what is appropriate? I don't...
Yeah, I can understand how this is confusing. I mean, obviously, you don't want to have any music that makes you sad, right? Because that's a fundamental failure. If you're trying to attract, the seekers, you want to make sure that your music is light and uplifting and encouraging,
well,
right?
Well, I think he would say that sad music may be appropriate at some times and not just others. So the purpose, but you know, even that though, when he talks about purpose, why was the song written? He talks about the tone, yes, but then he also talks about whether or not it promotes sinful choices or sinful ways of thinking, which seem to me to be two different kind of categories, right?
Yeah.
One is an appropriate emotion given a circumstance. The other is the idea that words and a melody will incite you to some spiritual sanctification, or conversely to some sin.
Well, this is one thing that puzzles me as I read through this whole article about standards for music. It's all horizontal. There's nothing in here about how does this affect God, or how does God view this? Does God want this? Does God command this? Does God desire it? It is entirely written from the horizontal perspective, nothing vertical. It's about impact on your soul or your mind, or whether the emotions is agreeable with your emotions, or is it a good emotion to have at a particular time. This is a very deficient approach to music and worship.
Yeah, it is not, it does not transcend. The answers don't transcend the question. Basically, what would pass the the purpose test, in my thinking, is the kind of song that everybody that was there felt good about when they sang it. If it was sad or happy, it doesn't matter what the prevailing mood was. If the most people felt that that song resonated with them, in other words, that they felt somehow satisfied and peaceful when they sang it, that seems to me to be what that criteria is really talking about. But he doesn't stop to ask the question whether or not that's a good thing, a God-glorifying thing, the right thing to pursue. Could it be that sometimes we're supposed to sing things that shake us up and make us feel totally dissonant with our current experience and mood? I mean,
oh, great question, Pastor Adam. Let's think about this. Is there a category from the Bible, seeing as how we're thinking about biblical principles for worship?
Just say.
Spitballing here. Thinking outside the box.
Okay.
Is there a category in the Bible of a kind of song that you sing when you don't feel good?
A lament.
Oh, that's right. A lament. And just how many laments are there in the Bible? Well, nearly 50% of the Psalms are laments. Which tells us that this is one way in which God would have us approach him in worship, is to say, Lord, life is really hard. Everything that should be up is down, and everything that should be down is up.
And so don't deal with that reality by drugging and suppressing it and singing a chipper song and pretending that that's the nature of reality when it isn't.
Yeah.
Rather, express that to the Lord and wrestle with God.
You know, this is a good entry point into the last line of this particular one, because he says we should choose songs whose purpose lines up with our own as Christians and the values of our local church. And I wonder if that's trimming around the edges of this whole question of, you know, Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors kind of view of church. You know, some churches are chipper church. Some churches are Gen X churches. Some churches are baby boomer.
Some churches are rich churches.
Some are cowboy.
Poor. Oppressed.
Blue collar.
Right.
Yeah. So depending on what your local church is, then you set up music. You set up your worship and music program according to that church.
That's what I'm saying. It choose the songs that reflect who you already are and what makes you feel affirmed in that. That seems to be what, you know, your group is gathered together because you have some cultural or spiritual things are both in common, and so your music should reflect exactly what the people already are and what they find fulfilling. But again, that's all horizontal.
Yeah.
I mean, how can this be viewed as a standard as opposed to just a human expression?
It's really strange to me that this in any way is supposed to help, unless I guess it does provide insight to that guy out there who's the worship leader at his church who knows he's in one of those churches. And I got to believe there's plenty of these worship leader guys who know exactly what their church is and what they're trying to do at their church. So some guy out there conceivably is hearing this and go, oh, wow, yeah, that's a really good point. I mean, I don't have to feel bad about picking the bouncy or the chipper chipper music. It makes you wonder about the guy who's at this the goth church and they like only the lament songs.
Right.
He's like, oh, really?
Well, I think these, you know, professional music ministers know. They get in a congregation that hires them, and they, what their jobs is to figure out how to make everybody happy and feel fulfilled and resonated and connected to God through their singing, however that's defined. I mean, I'm sure that these guys are hired in some cases where churches are going through cultural transitions and different desires of what they want sung. And you have the old people who want to sing, say, old revivalist hymns. And you have the young people who want to sing new revivalist songs. And so his job is to come in, or her job is to come in and kind of bridge the gap. And if you have two services, give these people what they want, the other people what they want.
So the debate is between, do we sing Fanny Crosby or Jars of Clay music? That's a really weird juxtaposition there, if you think about that. But that's kind of the state of our churches today. Well, you got two tests in the can here. We're going to take a break and let you chew on this for a minute. He's got seven of them. Heck, I don't know if we'll make through all seven. I got a couple other articles I want to draw on here. I've just been itching to talk about this issue of music. I'm seeing a ton of these articles coming up on different aggregator sites. But it does get you to think, man. If you've never really thought through this question before, maybe we're pinching Ed kind of hard here. It is complicated if you don't know what your standard is. If you really don't know what your standard is for how to choose music, you can really have a lot of questions about this. And maybe you do too. Maybe you go to one of these churches that is one of these style-oriented churches or these flavor-oriented churches, and you're still working through this issue. You don't understand, how do we choose music? I mean, where does this whole thing end up? You know what? We got some answers for you. But you should think about that. If you're trimming around the edge of this question, force yourself to think about it while you're checking your email over the break. So don't go away, because this is Sinners and Saints.
John, a lot of people that were in your generation of biblical studies didn't agree with you that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. But you did academic studies, and you have concluded, and I think long ago concluded, that it is. Why did you conclude that?
There are layers of answers to questions like that. Like, my mama told me it was true.
That's amen.
One layer.
Amen.
Are you tired of going to the same old stale Reformed conferences? You know the drill. High-profile celebrity pastors fly in for cameo speaking appearances, sign a few books, mug for a couple of pictures, deliver a soaring address, and then fly out of town. Then there are the uplifting worship experiences where rising stars on the frankincense and myrrh concert circuit warm up young, enthusiastic crowds with hands stretched high in the air. And finally, there are those all-too-illuminating after-conference discussion panels where celebrity pastors gather together on stage and slap each other on the back. Well, we invite you to a whole new kind of Reformed conference, divided over doctrine. We invite no celebrity preachers. We won't have the newest and hottest Christian bands pursuing double frankincense record sales. Instead, we'll have the plain old singing of the Psalms accompanied only by the human voice. And in the place of backslapping conference panel discussions, we'll have real debates over real doctrinal issues that divide the church. Divided over doctrine. So if you're tired of the same old conference, then you need to register for Divided Over Doctrine. We promise not to duck the controversial topics. Stay tuned to Sinners and Saints for more information.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in, not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and His call to live in obedience to His commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
All right, we're back here after the break. I hope you checked your email, walked the dog, did whatever you needed to do, because we're back here, Sinners and Saints, and we're arguing about theology. We're talking about the whole issue of music and worship, and we're trying to get things down to brass tacks here and settle. What can we sing? Fortunately, good old guru Ed Stetzer has guided us in our reflection on this with giving 7 principles, which he claims are from the Bible. Seen 2 so far that kind of questionable. I'll say, though, it's... Fashion your principle, though. Fashion the principles and the criteria. It's a little bit harder than you might think it is. Of course, as Reformed and Presbyterian guys here, we have our principle. By the way, joining me in my discussion today is Reverend Adam Kalushian from Ontario United Reformed Church. You can go check out Pastor Adam and his church at OntarioURC.org. And I'm Pastor John Sautel, pastor of All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church at Brea. You can check us out at AllSaintsReformed.org. Both of us have confessions we subscribe to. Pastor Adam subscribes to the three forms of unity, and we're Presbyterians, so we subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They agree on the principle when it comes to worship, and that is that we may worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. There's your biblical principle. How that gets cashed out is does require some working with some biblical texts. It's a real principle. Now, I can't really tell what principle Guru Ed's dealing with here. He says they're biblical, but he hasn't quoted any scripture yet. And, well, we'll see if he gets there at some point or other. We've been through the message test and the purpose test. Now we're with the association test. The association test. And he says no music exists in a vacuum. And then he says music does have associations. And sometimes, well, the associations are absolutely unpalatable, unsavory. We just can't have those associations attached to the music that we sing in our worship. So he says, I was talking to a group of Jamaican pastors, and they said, no reggae. I was like, come on, man. You got to be able to use some Marley. Just, you know, change the words a little bit. I mean, heck, it's already halfway religious anyway, so you got to be able to do
it's spiritual. I don't know what kind, but
you
yeah.
got to do something with this. And they all said thumbs down. But he goes, wait a second. If we use reggae in America, and I'm thinking of a Lily White Baptist church, and they're doing reggae, I'm dying laughing.
For the kids. For the kids. Got to get the youth in the church.
So funny to think about them up there with their little ding, that little drum that ting, you know, has the pingy sound to it. Yeah. And some guy, what is it?
Steel drum.
A steel drum. And some guy up there with his stainless steel pots and pans, you know, he's clanging away.
And you said pots?
Yeah,
in plural?
Yeah, well, you never know.
Okay.
Hey, there's the association thing. You know, maybe we can't do the Bob Marley. But then he brings up rap, and they go, oh, you did not go there, did you? You did, though. He says, many people believe that rap music just cannot be sung in the Christian church because of its associations with violence and misogyny. And, of course, he jumps on this and he said, nuh-uh, because Brother Lecrae has helped us, well, I can't explain it, but Pastor Adam,
yeah,
he's
so, going
to break it down for
all right,
us.
All right, so look, so the question is, if you walked into your church Sunday morning and you heard, as an opening song, you know, and I wrap the bread alive because they're dying to eat. And I'm a rebel, you know, to kind of die in the street because you refuse to conform. Won't eat the king's meat. Yeah, Christ rebelled by shunning the culture. Eating with sinners, giving Pharisees ulcers. It said, you're telling me.
Wow.
You like that? You're telling me that you wouldn't be thinking about a scary black guy who is hiring prostitutes and taking them in his Escalade. And if you make that association, then you shouldn't use that rap song in worship. But there are people who hear that rap, and they don't make those associations. And so then, for them, it's acceptable to sing this song in a worship service. That's the standard. That's the association test.
You know, I had no associations going on in my head, just hoping that you would stop.
That didn't sound authentic, ghetto.
I couldn't even think about gold chains or anything. Very disappointed.
Well, anyway.
I just saw this hairy Armenian dude sitting across from me trying to bust a rhyme, and I'm like, it don't work for this guy.
Yeah. So
I mean, well, I can sing country, but I know I can't sing rap.
Yeah. Anyway, okay. I mean,
associations,
I'll keep working on it.
They're all different than what we were thinking of.
But, right. Is it simply a matter of what comes to mind when somebody hears a particular style of music? Or what they consider even what is music. That's a whole different
Pastor
stuff.
Pastor Adam, what you have to consider here when you're asking about whether rap is legit, yo, is...
keeping it real.
Yeah. I'm feeling you, bro. A musical genre or style is a canvas waiting for a picture to be painted upon it.
Okay.
That's not me. That's Stetzer here, man. Roll with the punches. Think about this. I thought that was this dude thought he was turning phrase here like nobody's business. I think it's kind of funny the way he describes it. Oh, well, any musical style or genre is just a canvas waiting for some lyrical Jesus. Is this really a principle, though, for worship? Does this guide us in what kind of songs we should be singing? As some people will say, yeah, because you've heard of the old the cowboy church deal. You ever seen those on TV, by the way? If you're channel surfing on Friday at 6 at night and you're bored and you go along, and I guarantee you'll find this channel. I forget which one it is. I don't think it's TBN. But I am not kidding you. They've set up the inside of the church as a rodeo arena with cows, and they have roping and stuff. And then they got some guy that sings country Jesus songs. And they have, no, I'm serious. It is a real worship service for cowboys. Yeah. And they have the cowboy Ten Commandments and stuff.
Yeah, well, I guess the point, our point would be that the association test, again, is not a test. It's just an expression of, you know, what people are into, what they're doing, what they like. It's all horizontal. You know, who's passing or failing the, you know, what people choose in this test. It's just, I guess, the majority of the people that are called to participate in that worship service.
Well, but how about
in that case? I mean, it's all relative, right?
How about this as a principle, though? Can the saints legitimately sing that together? Now, in Adam's case, you could tell he can't rap. I'm not even going to try because that took some backbone. I wouldn't even come close to what he did.
Right.
So ask the
question.
Can the saints even sing this? Should that be a question you think of? I mean, forget association. Just think about you're doing the style stuff. I mean, can everybody legitimately sing it that's there at church? Should that be brought into the equation here to consider?
Right. Well, I think the assumption of that, I don't think that he envisions Lecrae's music being sung corporately at all.
Oh.
I assume that's going to be received by the people as a rap ministry to edify them. And even then, he would say it has to be tested. You know, it might be inappropriate in some churches, but appropriate in others. But again, I keep coming back to the idea of what standard and who cares. I mean, it's just what some people agree with and like, and what other people disagree with and don't like. So you just keep doing whatever you're going to do if you can find the place where people will accept it. But God is not in the equation here.
Well, I got to say, I'm still just got the willies thinking about the whole issue, hearing you rap. And I think that did it for me. I think rap should be absolutely banned from the church from here on out. But, you know, this does bring us into this whole area of what in the world is going on in our churches. You know, for the past 35 years, how many different styles have we gone through, you know? Now I guess we're in the style phase where rap and hip-hop's going to be, you know, emerging. I mean, by the way, when we did this whole Piper series, Piper was bringing this cat on, and I guess this is making some headway into these quote-unquote reformed congregations and all these Baptist Calvinist groups. I mean, you would never have thought of this thing 20 years. I gotta say, you wouldn't have thought of country western, like cowboy song either. But just amazing how it all seemed to start with Barry Manilow kind of songs, maybe in the 70s, and then it just, man, it's like it opened Pandora's box. There's so many different styles. Is there anything to guide us in putting a hedge about this and say, hey, calm down. I mean, why are we always changing our styles? What kinds of things ought to be taken into consideration when we try to develop music that is consistent with the lyrics and consistent with the situation of a church setting?
Yeah, and also if you're talking about the Psalms, you're talking about a certain, you know, depending on the Psalms, but the particular Psalm, but you're talking about music of a certain intellectual capacity or a song that cannot be sung absent-mindedly. And there are certain kinds of music that are stylistically, you know, musicologists will say, you know, designed to say in a sort of a cheap, easy way, titillate the senses, entertain in that sense, right? So, you know, questions like that I think are meaningful because you want to have a style of a melody that is appropriate to the intellectual level, if you will, of the psalm, and also with the kind of emotion that the psalm is seeking to express. One of the jokes that I was making recently at a meeting, one of the psalms that we sing is about death and the mortals dying, dust to dust the mortal dies. But the tune that they've got in our hymnal to that is a very happy, triumphant tune. And so, you know, it's like a circus song.
Yeah.
You know, dust to dust the mortal dies, both the wealthy and the wise. And you're like, wait a minute. I mean, this is not... We're like dancing a jig to this, like, you know.
It's like you're marching into a chainsaw. Yeah. And you're like, hey,
yeah,
it's
exactly.
The chipper. It's so, bouncy and chipper.
Yeah, I mean, I can't really sing that to someone on their deathbed. I mean,
it was better than your rapping.
Yeah, thank you. But it was a more white song, so it figures. But, yeah, so, I mean, those are the kind of questions I think are important.
Yeah.
Not just what do you associate, say, the rap culture with. But, again, it... On that basis, all you're talking about is what makes people feel like they like it. And if they can all say that they like it and feel that they're experiencing God positively through that style and those lyrics, then you just got to go with it. You know, that's the real help that Stetzer gives.
Yeah. Well, I think this is tricky. Obviously, we're onto something here that music should not be used particularly to overly manipulate emotions and things of that. We should be aware of the danger of music to distort and twist and disfigure emotions in an ungodly way. Calvin warns about this in his talking about music. I think that's something to consider. It is worth mentioning that, yes, not every style or form of music is a canvas upon waiting for a picture that we can utilize. Somebody's disagreeing with us here. Who knows how long that's going to go. But yeah, another genre I was thinking of here that wouldn't quite fit is the whole death metal genre in worship, you know, when they just screech the whole time. And I don't want to try to do that one either, but man, I mean, I guess
Stetzer would argue that's probably a legitimate expression in some cases of the angst of living in the fallen world.
Oh, I'm sure.
And the frustrations of
somebody
life.
Somebody out there is doing it even.
Right.
Yeah, somebody out there is trying to pull doing a bad version of Children of Bodom, you know. But I just, there has to be some consistency between the music and the lyrics and the situation of worship. So then you have that one. You got memory test here. I suppose there's nothing really wrong with this. Memories and past experiences are often associated with significant songs. This can be positive or negative, he says. So here's your test. Does the music bring back things in your past that you have left? Oh, man, I thought this was going to get better. This is a weird one.
The first thing I thought of was like the theological one. We all can probably... understand in the Reformed and Presbyterian world when you have people coming out of, say, a broader evangelical background, and they come into Reformed and Presbyterian churches, I hear that many of them argue, say, against the use of praise songs, not on some other principle, because it reminds them of the false worship days in, you know, the Calvary Chapel or whatever. So they seem to be operating with that principle in mind.
Well, the way he unfolds is hard to see how it's different than this association test in some way, because he says if you left the darkness, don't sing songs that want to make you return.
Well,
and then
I don't get it.
For rap and with obvious associations. I mean, this is kind of confusing to me here.
Yeah.
How this is being employed.
I mean, does anybody sing in church lyrics that explicitly refer to things that they believe are sinful that they've come out of? I mean,
see,
I don't think that happens.
I was thinking here of style, because if it's lyrics, how in the world...
Yeah, you wouldn't sing it, right?
Could you be singing lyrics that remind you of your dark life?
Yeah.
I mean, of course, we laugh about this all the time, how that South Park episode... Cartman figured out how to go double myrrh or something, because he says it's easy, because every time it says "I love you, baby," just put Jesus in there. I love you, Jesus.
When he started the Christian rock, yeah, the Christian rock band. Yeah.
Maybe that's what it is, and you've basically got the same song and everything going on. It's just that somehow Jesus is the subject.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'm looking back in my evangelical days, and I remember them turning in like oldies rock songs into Jesus-y type songs. You know, "Come on, baby, do daily devotions." You know, is how they.
I remember you saying that before. I was so horrified. I think I fell off my chair the first time.
Oh, yeah.
It's the locomotion.
Yeah, the locomotion.
Come on, baby,
do daily devotion. You know, like we had any number of those that. So, yeah, but I mean, I don't think.
Yeah, this one pastor.
I don't think they expected that would draw the junior hires back into their, you know, lustful dancing ways or something.
I remember when we were in seminary, this guy came out and he gave a whole set of lectures on worship. And he was making fun of a lot of contemporary stuff. And he was talking about this psalm of lament that had been put to the tune of Gilligan's Island. One of these things is doesn't belong, but that doesn't necessarily take you back into this. This is when I was reading this, it just seems strange. If you're singing a song that takes you back to the darkness you have left, you shouldn't sing it. Like worship. I don't know how this does this, but okay. So he says there's often personal issue as some they struggle with memories, but here's your thing is, how are you going to know who in your congregation is struggling with what? But just say you are a worship leader, and just in case we haven't said it yet, there's no such thing as a worship leader. Just so we know this. Christ sings in the midst of the congregation. But if you got a worship leader, you need to think about why you're at your church. It's unbiblical already. The worship is wrong if you have a worship leader. But, you know, how in the world are you going to make a decision about songs, both in terms of the substance of the lyric and the style, based upon this criteria, when he says it's often a personal issue, some may struggle with memories associated with a song that can be enjoyed free of those thoughts by other Christians. Well, how am I going to know that? How am I going to know I'm not in the situation like he brought up prior in the prior one about reggae and the Jamaican pastors and rap and whether that's a viable genre to use in worship? Maybe you've got three or four different kinds of categories of people, and they just can't go back to that, but yet your worship leader thinks it's cool, and like 80% of the people in your church think it's cool, so you do that. I mean, I don't know how this could be very applicable. So he says this means no one can claim a style of music they don't enjoy unless it violates some policy of offending our brother. Well, there you have that one. Then you got another one's fifth emotions test, and I want to take a break here because I'm kind of getting bored of these standards, but you should think about that. What are the standards for worship music here, and particularly what kind of emotional standards? And I know some of you are going to think about that right away, because you've been or you are going to churches where the emotional standard is the standard. So don't go away. We're going to come back here after the break and talk about the seven biblical principles of worship music here on Sinners and Saints.
Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on. And that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant Word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sawtell, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His Word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship.
Emotions. What kind of emotions should be consistent with the worship songs that you sing in your church? We're back here after the break on Sinners and Saints. Dealing with this whole issue of seven biblical principles of worship song. We're using some of this material produced by Ed Stetzer, who happens to be a consultant to Baptist churches about missional church. So, you know, he's in the know. He's been a lot of church, been around a lot of churches in the country and probably outside the country. I'm sure he's received a lot of questions about this and has done some thinking about it. He's given seven principles. We're talking through it. By the way, if this is engaging you at all, we would like you to go to the Sinners and Saints webpage, or rather Facebook page, and weigh in on the topic, leave your comments, and grab friend and neighbor and friend them, please. Grow that Facebook page. Just blow it up. We need all kinds of your friends being added on there. We want more people being exposed to the discussions that we're having here on Sinners and Saints. And so by all means, whatever you do with this, Facebook it out, friend it out. I don't know all this jargon talk, but I know you all basically know what I'm saying when I say that. So get them to come to the website. Become friends and start listening to these discussions, and then generate some more discussion on these topics, because we know that these are big issues in the churches today. So we have the emotions test here. He says music stirs our emotions, both negative and positive ones. The emotional test is, does the music stir our negative or sinful feelings? Christian music should stir our passion for godliness, prayer, and righteous living. But it can also stir you in the wrong way, as he says, if music causes you to crave sin, it's wrong, Pastor Adam.
So how do I know the difference? Is it like a pragmatic test when I sing this or that song to this or that particular tune, and then in my life, I see this and that happen? I mean, I'm questioning, in the first place, how this is giving me any guidance.
Wow. How could you be singing music that is leading you to sin in worship? I mean, what topic do you have to be... What in the world are you singing about? I just don't even know how this kind of a comment could even come up in... I'm really being stretched here to figure this out.
I'm wondering, like, in the context of a youth group or something, if as part of the program they let the kids come up and sing, secular songs that they find entertaining and exciting, and he's saying you shouldn't do things like that if it promotes godlessness. But I'm having a difficult time grasping...
If they're supposed to be explicitly Christian songs, really hard to figure here how this is, how we're getting this kind of music into the discussion.
I think he threw out a big word. The emotion test asks, does the music stir our negative or sinful feelings? I think by sinful feelings he means desires to sin, but what does he mean by negative? Because I've heard this before, you know, we should only, as a principle, you know, we should only sing songs in church that are uplifting.
Right.
And what they mean by uplifting is it has to be positive. It has to speak of salvation. It has to speak of consolation, but without making explicit reference to the trials or the difficulties or, say, sin. Because those songs, at least as it's argued, make you feel more joyful and happy and whatever.
I guess there goes imprecatory songs.
Yeah.
That's
well,
one
yeah.
thing I could think of as negative.
And
as
the laments.
Imprecatory, you know, songs. I mean, you're talking about bashing the baby's heads against the wall. That Would that be a negative feeling?
I don't know if that's what he's talking about, but whether or not he is, I mean, I know that people talk that way. You know, you just can't, they say, you just can't sing those hard or uncomfortable things because they make you feel bad. And, you know, after all, that's got to be the worst thing in the world to leave worship and be feeling bad. I've argued sometimes you need to feel bad.
Yeah.
Maybe we are sometimes too happy and content and feel like we've got it all together. And the way that we are relating in life with our God is just fine, thank you. And when that gets stirred up by being confronted, say, in the Psalms with the depths of human depravity and the difficulty of the curse and God's righteous judgment against, I mean, then it would gonna make me squirm a little bit, and maybe that's what I needed.
Yeah.
Maybe I need a couple of days of knocked off my pedestal and being fat and happy, you know?
Well, I wonder, I'm going to jump off of this article to another one, which is entitled How Cool Is Too Cool? Again, it was posted up on the Aquila Report, which is an aggregator news service that tries to cover things that pertain to broadly Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And what's interesting about this article, you know, it's subtitled Special Effects and How They Can Be Divisive. This guy's talking about special effects in music. And right away, you're thinking, wait a second. This is an article that is being posted up for a broadly Reformed and Presbyterian audience. And I'm wondering who reading this has an experience of their church using lights and fog machines and all this high energy sound equipment and stuff. But apparently it's a big deal. I bring this into the discussion here, Pastor, because he's talking about this emotional thing. I wonder if maybe this is what he's thinking of. These churches that are made to look like, say, a nightclub inside.
The pastor in the article describes it, moving lights running through haze.
Yeah.
And his recommendation is you can't rush that. I mean, it's assumed that that's what everybody should be working toward, by the way. I mean, that's kind of the thing that stood out to me in this little article. But he says, you know, it takes, if you want moving lights running through haze, then start out with just the moving lights for a while and slowly add the haze to the room. If you want your audio to be louder, take time to slowly raise it to where you want it. Don't just turn it up. So I think the program... And I think there's got to be a segment in the Reformed and Presbyterian world that...
Really?
Well, I mean, it depends how broadly you define it, but I'm sure there's a segment that wants to push the envelope beyond where they are today.
Well, like I always say, if you got one instrument, there's no principal reason why you can't have 100, so I really don't care.
Oh, they're there, but anyway.
But, you know, it is interesting to me that this is an example of the kind of thing you might be thinking about during church. Now, if Stetzer's talking about this emotional test, ask yourself, what, and you put this in connection with, it brings you back into the darkness or whatever, what place would you be thinking of that has the lights down low, loud thumping music, light shows, and thank you, Pastor.
That was better than my rap, wasn't
That's
it?
A lot better than your rap. What place would that be, Pastor?
The nightclub.
Oh, okay. Since I've never been to one of those,
church,
I would...
Yeah, that's right, church.
Yeah, church, of course. And the odd thing is the guy sitting in the nightclub is going, man, this feels just like church.
Yeah, exactly. It's evangelism, right?
Yeah.
He's doing evangelism.
Well, you know, it's a common deal. And I told they have these experience stations where in the midst of these dark rooms with the music... And go ahead, do that again. Yes. In that place... with the lighting system and the lights, what is that, running through haze or smoke or whatever. They have these experience stations with candles on them. And apparently the gig is that you go up to those and you take the bread and wine and have communion there while you're dancing around to the groove to the music.
Yeah.
I'm not kidding you. I'm just reporting what I've been told here.
Yeah.
Could this be what he's thinking? I'm maybe throwing this out. Maybe that's what he's thinking of with the emotions test.
That would be a caution because it would produce what? Things associated with nightclubs like illicit, you know, immorality and drunkenness and such.
Disorderly behavior. I'm just kind of throwing that out. But maybe it could be because how casually this is discussed by, you know, there's a pastor and then the music pastor. So there's two different kinds of pastors. There's a pastor and then I guess I don't know my nomenclature very well because I didn't grow up in these churches where you had a minister of music, but apparently there are such things. And this guy's advice is, well, it's about what is too far. It's about vision of the church and the goal. So let's say if you have a big vision and you want to get the young people, and I guess you got to have the fog machine and the lights and the music. And then it's okay if that's what your vision is.
As long as you go about it in a sensitive way to people who are not quite on board yet, a slow transition into the full nightclub, you know, scene. So.
And then the other guy says, just do it anyway. So, I don't know. I'm just trying to fill in the blanks here because I'm not entirely sure on some of these tests.
You know what? It strikes me as just dodging the big question. The elephant in the room is, you know, because he says, if it matches the vision of the church, then do it, right? Well, here's a question. You know, does the vision of the church, particularly as it applies to worship, honor the Lord that they are purporting to praise? You know, does the worship conform to his regulation of that worship, you know, that he has instituted? I mean, that's really the only question to discuss. Or I should say, that question will give some sort of meaning to all of these other things. But apart from that, we just, there's a sound in the fury signifying nothing. I just don't understand.
Well, when I hear
it's
that is your criterion of distinguishing between what is principled and unprincipled, I thought, well, just change the vision of the church and then it fits.
Yeah, that's right. Fit whatever the music.
What's so difficult about that? I mean, there's really no advice in it. It's a distinction without a difference. So you have the emotions, you have the understanding test, and there's where my man bags on country music. I don't know why. He said, others enjoy and understand. This is number six, understanding test. Type of music we understand best. And he says some people are into classical. He says others enjoy and understand country western, though I'm not sure why. Why do you got to pick on country music?
Yeah, man? He's joking there.
I don't see a little LOL or a happy face, so
well,
I'm not sure.
Well, anyway.
He's repped reggae, rap, classical. The only one he's bagged on here is country western, so I don't know what's going on. But he says this is another one that depends on the person. So you're back to the whole subjective taste question. Again, all horizontal. No principle. No asking, you know, what's understandable to God. What does he want? What does he command? What does he like? Nothing, man.
Who appreciate classical music would find it easier to worship God listening to a recording of Handel's Messiah than a Southern Gospel quartet. That would depend on the person, their tastes, and what is the best that encourages their worship. Again, assuming that the intention of every worshiper is always going to be the reliable guide and standard for what should, you know, how their worship should be designed. I mean, what about a person who's well-intentioned but is totally misguided about what they should do in worship? What about a person who wants guidance?
There is no guidance here.
That's the point.
I think that's the broader point that we can take away, because I'm kind of getting tired of this whole gig, running through these points. I got one more, the music test. We could do that in about 2 minutes or less. But this is, I mean, I'm wondering, where is the guidance? So take yourself back to the family picnic here, or, you know, you're hanging out with your boys. And you initiate the worship question, and you get into this, and the gets a little hot and heavy. People about ready to go to blows, and you say, "Wait, I'm going to pull this out of my back pocket because this will guide our discussion." Where's the guidance? I mean, there's nothing here. And by the way, this guy is referred to as a leading consultant. in broader evangelicalism. So this is not some backwater dude sitting in his mom's basement, you know, who's hammered out 7 points on a blog post that no one's going to read. This is a guy that people read. This is a guy you bring in to get advice, expert advice from. And what we've seen here is there's no guidance. There's no there. So you got understanding and you get music test. And the music test is, he says, like many of the others, is a cultural test. It looks at the song to determine its merit based on hymnology. Is it singable? Here's the good one, Adam. I know you like this one. Does it make your heart join in the song?
That's right. Again, the resonate test. It's not a guiding principle, really. It's just, you know, do what you think is right. I mean, the fact that he brought up singability is, I think, at least helpful. You want songs to be singable. But again, you know, I feel that, too, that principle can be misunderstood and abused. I mean, if you haven't learned how to sing biblical songs and they sound very strange and foreign to you, then maybe you have to learn. But they should be singable. Obviously, songs that the congregation is supposed to sing, the congregation should sing, be able to sing. But, of course, you know, there's some practice in that, too. We're commanded to sing. Something you got to do.
Yeah. And given the fact that most people are not musically trained and don't read notes, that is going to limit the range of the kind of song you can use if you want everybody to sing. So as much as you want to say this is culturally flexible and can change and all that, that's only going to work for so long because music is sort of a different aspect to the human condition. Not everybody can sing well. Not everybody understands how to. They don't get time. They don't get rhythm. They don't get melody. There's a lot of things they don't get. And if you've got a very large group of people, you're going to be pretty limited in the kinds of things that you can sing. It's going to have to be within their reach. Most music is going to have to be in just a little bit elevated above a conversation level for most people to be able to participate
now,
in it.
Now, how would you respond to somebody who came back to you and said, well, that no, because then you just teach them? So part of legitimate Christian singing and worship is going to be that it has to have a certain, say, high style. And, you know, the style, I've heard this argument, the style that was produced out of Christendom in the West and reflects the classical, you know, Baroque type period. And if it's inaccessible to people, you have to teach them to read that music. Maybe teach them to sing the parts. And it's not that it's unsingable. It's that they just haven't been raised to that lofty height. How does that sound to you?
It sounds ridiculous. Calvin said that parts are of the devil. why he was saying that is because it disrupts the unity of the voice of the church when you're singing. If everybody's singing all these different parts, there's no unity to the music. And it disrupts the melody. I'm not sure I'm going to say it's of the devil, but it does get to the point of what is supposed to be. What is the role of congregational song? Who is to participate in it? Why has it been ordained? And when you start asking those kinds of questions, you can get closer to a biblical perspective on the kinds of music you're going to be able to sing. This doesn't even touch the substance or the lyrical nature of the music itself. That's an entirely different issue. You know, what he wants to say here is that God can use any form of music and he has no musical style or preference. This is conclusion. Well, so much for a biblical standard of a biblical argument. I mean, why'd you even bother with seven principles? If God will use any, he has no preference, he accepts it all, what's the point of even writing this? We have to be careful. I mean, this tells you this
is... Well, but what makes it worse is he says, well, no, but think about the effect of this or that in different contexts. But the problem is...
Why should we care?
The standard of the effect is simply what particular people feel like it is.
Somebody's taste.
That's why there's
desires.
Really no guidance here.
If God
yeah.
really doesn't care, why should you have a discussion about this at all? And so, I mean, what part of this has done is, number one, is it's taught us something about the difficulty in coming up with some standards and applying them. And I think that that's part of what illustrates the problem in this whole discussion, is it can be very difficult to come up with a principled position on what should be sung and what styles can be sung. Another thing that I think is important for us to consider in is, how are you evaluating the whole question? From what perspective or for what angle? If you evaluate the whole problem of what is to be sung and according to what style, from a human perspective, you're always going to get man's answer about what you should sing. If you immediately eliminate God's side of it and God's perspective on it, you're going to get just human principles and human tastes and human desires. And in that case, one man's opinion is no better than the other's. And I think that also points to why we're having so much of this difficulty in the church over worship music and worship in general, because too much of the discussion ends up just revolving around tastes, human opinions, and what we like in worship or what we don't like. And of course, that is going to change as often as the winds blow in new fads. And this is what we are seeing in the church now. It used to take a generation for the music to change, and now it's taking about 5 minutes. And we are being inundated with multiple styles, genres, and so forth in the worship of the church, and it's really just kind of a free-for-all. And it seems now that very few people have a principled position. And the fact of the matter is, he started off right when he said we need to go to the Bible. Unfortunately, he kind of left that. It would be good for us to think about when we walk away from this discussion today, is can we go to the Bible and come up with biblical principles from the text, from the Word of God, that will actually help guide us? Because if we do that, what we will do, number one, we'll ensure that what we're doing is approved by God and something He delights in. But it'll also unify God's people as they look together at Scripture, the sole standard of what is right and true. And we'll be able to develop a standard for worship song and style that unites our voices instead of divides them as we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. So we want to thank you for joining us today on this discussion on Sinners and Saints, and tune in as we continue to tackle more topics from God's Word.